This is Pastor Warren from Beverly Hills Community Church, and this is the next in a series on the life of Christ. We've been looking at the life of Christ over a period of months, actually, in the church. And in this message, I want to talk to you about Jesus's last night on earth. This is when he met with his disciples in the upper room. And you can find the details of this story and all the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And especially the detail is laid out in John chapters 13 through 17. But since that's a lot of material, I'm not going to read those scriptures for you in this message. I would just urge you to read them on your own. But again, it's found in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and in John chapters 13 through 17. As Jesus completed his earthly ministry and prepared to go to the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, he arranged to spend this one final evening with his closest disciples and friends. The evening was spent in an upper room, which was provided by an anonymous, probably financially well-off friend. And we are privileged, especially in the book of John, to be able to participate in this intimate, closed meeting of Jesus with his disciples. The occasion was the celebration of the Jewish Passover, which in itself is very significant. But everything that was said and done on that evening is so meaningful for us today as Christ's followers. What would the Messiah say in his farewell speech to them? There are three main parts to the upper room meeting. First, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. Then he instructed them. And then lastly, he prayed a great intercessory prayer for them and all future followers, which includes us. Various commentators that I've read see the order of these events as being very suggestive of and related to the tabernacle, which was raised up during the time of Moses. We read about it in the book of Exodus primarily. To enter the tabernacle, the priests would have to first come to the bronze altar where sacrifices were made to cleanse and purify Israel from its sin. Next, the priest would proceed to the bronze laver, a great big basin, bronze basin filled with water, to do the ceremonial washing that was necessary before entering the holy place to minister. In the upper room, Jesus began it all by washing his disciples' feet. And of course, the next day, he would make it possible for them and all of us to be washed by the blood of his sacrifice, and make it possible for us to be cleansed of all iniquity. So this washing of the feet is suggestive of the tabernacle and how the priests would draw near to God. Jesus was making it possible for his disciples to draw near to God as those priests used to do. Now in the holy place in the tabernacle, there were three objects. The table of showbread, which is, by the way, very suggestive of this Lord's Supper. Then there was the golden candlestick, which is suggestive of Jesus himself as the light of the world. And as well, it also sort of suggests the coming of the Holy Spirit who would illuminate all disciples. And then there was an altar of incense, which speaks of the way in which Jesus taught and modeled prayer on this occasion. Because incense is also related, often related to prayer in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments. Particularly in Revelation, the prayers of the saints go up as incense. And so, as the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year to intercede for Israel, so Jesus would intercede by praying his high priestly prayer in John 17, and he would also intercede, of course, by dying for the sins of the world. And so, that there is a connection between the tabernacle and the upper room is quite believable. First, because John speaks a lot about Jewish matters in his gospel, but also because he's the one evangelist who said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. But actually the Greek there is more specific about the tabernacle because it actually says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us in John 1:14. So Our high priest, the Lord Jesus, first washed the feet of his disciples. Now, this foot washing was a total surprise and shock to them. The owner of the house, as I said, was probably a kind of a wealthy man, and he let him use the upper room there, but he had voluntarily left him alone. He didn't even assign a servant, apparently, to be there so they could have privacy, right? He knew that Jesus wanted to meet with his disciples. He didn't put any servants there to help them, but he did leave a basin of water and a towel, we're told in John 13. Now, Jesus wasn't concerned with externals that much, but he took this opportunity to wash the disciples' feet because of the lesson it would teach. Now, Luke tells us that before this, the disciples had actually kind of marred the beauty of this whole sacred evening by going back to a common dispute that they often had amongst themselves, which was about which of them would be the greatest. We see that in Luke 22:24. Jesus didn't just rebuke them and teach them by giving them a sermon or something. No, he taught them by example. He got down on the floor and taught them in a way they would never forget, that they and we are called not to be served, not to argue about who's the greatest, but to serve, not to lord it over people, but to serve them and care for them as Jesus did. And so Jesus gave us this great example by washing the disciples' feet. Now Peter, of course, understandably, at first he couldn't accept it. He said, "You'll never wash me." Because it just seemed, you know, beneath his master to do something like this. And I guess he was kind of like embarrassed, you know, "You're the Lord and master. You shouldn't be washing my feet. I don't want it." But then Jesus told him, "Peter, look, if I don't wash you, you have nothing with me. You're not part of me." See, the Lord is, you know, he always is about, he has to wash us. He has to make us new. He has to give us a new spirit within, or else we can't be with him. So it's just really an important thing there. He says, "Peter, you got to be washed if you want to be with me." So Peter, you know, then he overreacts as he always does. But it's kind of illustrative of his nature and everything. And he says, "Well, then, Lord, not just my feet, but also my hands and my head." So, you know, I think that's pretty cool because Peter was kind of a leader of the apostles, but yet he realized that he wasn't clean. You know, he needed to be clean. He says, "Lord, you know, wash me, wash my head, wash my hands, everything about me. I want you to make me clean. I wish I were more like you." See, unless we're washed, we cannot be the Lord's disciples. Only blood-washed people who've submitted themselves to Christ as Lord and Savior, you know, Peter had to submit to Jesus washing his feet. We have to submit to Jesus washing us in his blood. We have to receive that. Only people who are blood-washed, only people who submit to the cleansing of the Lord can enter into the fellowship of his cross. And so like in verses like Titus 3:5 and 1 Corinthians 6:11, it talks about the washing of regeneration. See, that's what salvation starts with, this washing. It's just so very, very important. We have to confess our sins. We have to repent in order to be washed by Jesus' blood. This takes humility and recognition of our need. You see, people who don't think that they have any need, they can't be saved. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for, you know, they will inherit the kingdom. See, that being poor in spirit means you recognize how far short you fall of God. And so you're humble and you say, "I need to be washed, Lord." And that's what's so cool about this washing. And that's what's so cool about Peter. Now, you know, Peter saying, "Wash me," and everything, and how he balked at first. It's just a really neat story there. But then next, Jesus had to deal with something that was very unpleasant at the very beginning of the Passover meal. He had to deal with one of the disciples that he knew was really influenced by the devil. And I'm speaking, of course, about Judas. Jesus had to expel him from the group. And so, you know, this was just shocking. He told them all that one of them was going to betray him. And that just, you know, freaked them all out. It shocked them. It grieved them. I want you to notice something here. It's real important to notice that Judas was apparently never suspected. See, the darkness that was in him wasn't detected by them. He wasn't the first person they all thought of. Everybody didn't just say, "Oh yeah, well, we knew Judas was going to do it," you know. No, they didn't suspect him. Instead, they each asked, if you read it in the various Gospels, they each said, is it I? Is it I? And so, you know, you can have false brothers among you, the devil himself among you, and you not even know it. That's one thing. And secondly, though, even the godly know their own weakness and sin. So that's why every one of them said, is it I? Because I think if you're a godly person, then you're a humble person. And if you're a humble person, you recognize your own weakness and your own capacity to blow it, right? And so they all said, is it I? Isn't that something? You know, but for the grace of God, there go I. We need to all have that attitude. And again, it also does show that Judas didn't kind of exude evil. You know, he didn't have horns on his head. And he didn't do things that clearly marked him as a traitor. See, only God can really see the innermost thoughts and intents of the heart, huh? We just can't. We don't know who among us is really a Christian and who isn't a lot of times. And so then Jesus told Judas, he says, what you do, do quickly. And none of the apostles thought, yeah, well, there you go, that's Judas. We knew he was the one. In fact, they didn't even think anything evil was afoot. It just says in the various accounts that they assumed that Jesus was telling him to go buy something or, you know, bring something for the feast that they were having then or else give something to the poor. Nobody suspected him. It's just amazing. And that's the way it is. In the church today, we just don't know who really is with the Lord and who isn't, so we can't judge one another. But the Bible says Satan actually entered into Judas right then because of his wrong choices. You know, Satan had been working on him. And you know, Satan works on us. He's always badgering us and throwing fiery darts at us. And we have a shield of faith and we have the armor of light and the breastplate of righteousness. And if we'll do it, we have what we need to deflect his fiery darts. We have what we need to overcome his suggestions. But I'll tell you what, if you're not careful, you know, the Bible says be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, stalks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He can devour you if you let him. He can if you don't. But Judas, unfortunately, entertained the wrong attitudes and the wrong thoughts. And so Satan had been working on him for a while. And when Jesus said, what you do, do quickly, man, it says Satan entered into him. He'd made his decision. And there comes a time when you can make a decision. You know what? I'm going to sin. I'm going to do the wrong thing. And you just yield yourself to Satan if you're not careful. All of us are capable of doing that. And Satan entered into Judas because of his wrong choices. And in the book of John, it says he went up and went out and it was night. And that's quite a meaningful statement indeed. It was night. It was dark. It was the time of darkness. Judas had been living and walking around with the light of the world, but he himself was still in darkness. That's so terribly sad, isn't it? And it's so real because even today, multitudes choose darkness rather than light. Jesus came 2,000 years ago. The gospel's around everywhere. There's a church on every corner. It's on the radio. It's on TV. But there's multitudes today who still, they don't walk in the light. They choose darkness rather than light. So Judas would go and betray Jesus. You know, I just got to say something, though. A lot of people think, you know, he was just an evil one and all like that. And he was. He yielded to the devil. But I got to say, I think he could have resisted and I think he could have been restored if he'd asked for forgiveness. Of course, he didn't. He hung himself. And I got to point this out, too. Judas did betray Jesus. He did that. But the other disciples weren't so wonderful either. Hello? Jesus told them, Matthew 26:31, you will all fall away because of me. You'll all be scattered. He told them that. You will all fall away. So Judas, yeah, he failed and he yielded to Satan. But all of them failed and we all fail. And that's why it's so good to know that we can all be restored if we'll just reach out and be raised back up. You know, I love to think of the story of Peter when he walked on the water. He walked by faith on the water, man. It was amazing. It's a miracle. But then he looked around at the wind and the waves and he got fearful and he sank. So we can sink. We can fail to walk with God in faith and so forth. Peter sank. But as he sank, he cried out, Lord, save me. And the Lord raised him up. To me, that's a beautiful picture of how we can all fail. But if all you got to do is just call out to the Lord. His grace is sufficient. He'll forgive you. He'll raise you back up. And so the disciples, Jesus said they were all going to fall away. They were scandalized. And and they thought it wasn't true. Of course, Peter's the guy who was most vehement about it, and I love Peter, don't you? You know, he's just so sure of himself, and then he blows it so terribly. He says, look, they'll all fall away. I'll never deny you. I'll never do it. You know, he's promising great things, but he's promising in the power of his flesh. And Jesus knew them, and he knew Peter. He knows us all. He knows. Psalm 103:14 says he knows that we're all just dust. Look, folks, he didn't choose us because we were such shining stars, you know. No, he chose us knowing who and what we really are, but also knowing he can do what needs to be done in us. By grace, we're saved for the works that he himself has ordained for us to do and will do in and through us. All the glory, you see, has to go to God alone because the flesh profits nothing. The flesh always fails. We are all incapable of living the life God requires. That's why we have to abide in the vine and let Jesus work through us. Peter was promising vehemently, you know, by his own effort. He was not going to fall away. But folks, the picture of what happened there is a picture of how the flesh always fails. But anyway, that being said, once Judas went out, Jesus could speak what was really on his heart to the others, knowing that now he only had sincere followers before him. You know, think about it. It must have really been a strain for him all those years to have Judas around, knowing what was going on inside his heart, knowing what he intended to do, knowing what he would someday do. You know, it must have been tough for the Lord. But he loved him anyway and put up with it anyway because it was part of the plan. Once Judas was gone, Jesus initiated what we know as Holy Communion. It's so significant because what Jesus really did, as I've said many times in the church, is that he took the Passover, which was a Jewish celebration, and he revealed the true meaning of it. You know, the lamb that was sacrificed in the time of the Exodus when the Jews put the blood of a lamb, the Passover lamb, on their doorposts. That was, you know, what they did at Passover. But Jesus showed that was just really a type. It was a shadow. It was a picture of what he was really going to do for us on the cross. He's the real Passover lamb who was going to be slain for the sins of the whole world. It's his blood, which is placed upon not a physical doorway like Israel did, but on the doorways, as it were, of our hearts. We place his blood over our lives by faith. And it's that blood that delivers us from the wrath of God and the dominion of sin and Satan. And it's that blood that makes it possible for us to journey to the real promised land. You know, Israel was going to a promised land over there in Palestine, but our real promised land is eternity with God in the new heavens and the new earth. So Jesus instituted this. He converted the Passover into what we call Holy Communion. And he said, this bread you've been eating of for, you know, 1800 years or whatever, this bread is my body broken for you. This cup is my blood shed for you for the remission of sins. The gospel is an ancient ceremony. And it forever, his connection that night of the gospel with Passover. Wow, that also forever connects us as Christians to our Jewish roots. We come from Jewish roots, folks, and we must always remember it. There's so much teaching in the Upper Room Discourse that John, as I said, actually spends 5 whole chapters on it, almost a fourth of his gospel. I can't possibly touch on all that in one message, just some of the main points. One commentator I was reading boiled it all down to 2 things. He says it's a new commandment and a new provision. And so that seemed good to me. It's a simple way of expressing it. So let me just go with that as a sort of a structure for what I want to share with you. Kind of boiling down the teaching of the Upper Room into 2 things, a new commandment and a new provision. The new commandment, of course, was that his disciples would love one another as he had loved them. That's in John 13, 34, 35. God is love. And that's unique to the Christian gospel, you know. God is love. We talked about that a couple weeks ago when I preached to you about the Trinity. God is love because he's been forever an eternal relationship of love between Father, Son, and Spirit. And The idea that God is love is unique to the Christian gospel. There's no other religion with any such teaching. And of course, the beauty of the gospel is God doesn't just talk about love. He lives it. He demonstrates it actively. He so loved the world that he gave us his only Son. The Son so loved us that he laid down his life for us. His whole existence speaks love to us, you know, as nothing else in this universe ever could. And since we're now children of the God of love, how can we be called to anything less than to love one another? As John says in his epistle, those who love the Father who begat will necessarily also love the children begotten by him. That's 1 John 5:1. So that's the new commandment. Now, there are at least seven aspects to what we're calling the new provision. I want to share those with you. All of them from these chapters in John that talk about the upper room. First, the first new provision, Jesus says he's going to make a home for his followers, a heavenly home in chapter 14, too. That's some good news, which they certainly needed to hear right then because he just told them one of them was going to betray him and that he was going to suffer and die and be killed. And so it was very encouraging for him. And he told them, look, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. Trust in me as you trust in God himself. I'm going to make a place for you. I'm preparing a place for you, and I'm going to bring you there. Man, what a comfort that was. You know, I always like to think Eden was the first promised land, right? It was a promised land. Then Israel was the second promised land. Notice it's bigger than the Garden of Eden, so things are progressing and growing. But the real promised land is going to be greater still. It's the new heavens and the new earth where we're going to dwell forever in the very presence of God. So that's the first provision, a home for the followers of Jesus. Secondly, Jesus said that he is the way to that place. No one comes to the Father except through him. He said, I'm the way. And so he's saying, you're going to come there. You're not going to go there. You're going to come there because I'm going to be there and you're going to come to me. And so I'm going to be at the Father's right hand and I'm the way. And because you've come and believed in me, I'm your way in and I'm your ticket and I'm going to bring you into that. So that's the second provision. The third provision was a special promise of answered prayer, chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. He says, you haven't asked anything up to now, but I'm going away. So now you yourselves can come to God and ask. And when you do, whatever you ask will be granted to you. You ask in my name. This is an incredible promise, you know? And as his followers began to tap into that promise, they began to do greater works even than he did and to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. So this provision, a new experience of being able to come to God in prayer was something provided in the upper room. Fourth, Jesus said to them that he wasn't going to be leaving them as orphans. He would come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit, John 14, 16 through 18. He told them, you know, that it was actually advantageous for them that he was going to go away. That must have sounded really strange and impossible to believe. Because how could Jesus going away be good for them? Well, because when he was with them personally, he was outside of them. And they never did understand that actually the Father was in him and he was in the Father. But when he and the Father were going to pour out the Spirit in the future, the Spirit would live inside them. Then all of a sudden they would experience themselves what Jesus had lived, the power of the Spirit within them, living in the Spirit and the Spirit in them, and how that all worked. And the Spirit would be inside them to illuminate them. He would empower them to do what Jesus had commanded them. He would lead them into the truth. So it was a tremendous promise. They didn't understand until it actually happened. Fifth, Jesus provided for them his peace. John 14, 27, he says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, you know? And so, you know, right that night as he's talking to him, he was troubled and he was facing the greatest trial of his life and he was going to die horribly for them and for all of us. Imagine that. And yet at the same time, he exuded peace. Why? Because his life was truly surrendered to God and he trusted God's provision for him and his plan for him. You know, I saw a poster once that was really cool. It had a bird, a mother bird, sitting on her nest with her little, baby birds. And that's a pretty picture. But the thing is, the nest was on this branch of a tree that was coming out from the side of a cliff where there was this huge waterfall. And so the water's just roaring by, you know, falling. And yet right next to this roaring waterfall is this bird, mother bird, with her little chicks. So it's a really cool picture because it's a picture of peace in the midst of a storm. Not some kind of peace you find, you know, in a monastery, isolated somewhere far away, where you're in a yoga position or something, you know, chanting. No, it's peace in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the world. Jesus gives us peace. The sixth part of his provision given there in the upper room is that Jesus told them they would bear much fruit. Isn't that cool? Chapter 15, verse 16. He said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you, and I did this precisely with this in mind, that you'll bear a lot of fruit." It was his will to use their lives for his glory. What kind of fruit would they bear? Well, obviously, the New Testament speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, like love and joy and peace and long-suffering and so forth. Obviously, that's got to be a part of it. We're going to bear fruit. Disciples of the Lord bear the fruit of the Spirit. But fruit is also spiritual reproduction. And this coincides with what Jesus commanded in Matthew 28, that we should go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. So surely that's also a kind of the fruit that Jesus is predicting here and what he wants from us, right? That we should win others to Christ and help them become faithful disciples. He promised them, and through them he promised us, that we would bear a lot of fruit. And then the seventh provision spoken of in the upper room was just the preparation he gave them to face persecution and tribulation in verses chapter 15, 18 through 16, 4. He didn't want them to be unprepared. He didn't want them to have a misguided notion of what awaited them. He knew they were going to face persecution and even death, and he wanted them. You know, the Lord doesn't paint a rosy picture. He tells us the truth. There's going to be tribulation and struggle in life. But he told them, look, I've overcome the world, and you don't have to fear because I'm going to be with you always. And that's the promise you can cling to. So this is kind of a sevenfold provision, a new commandment and a new provision. Then the Lord concluded this time in the upper room with what we call his high priestly prayer in John 17. Today we call the prayer in Matthew 6, our Father, we call that the Lord's Prayer. But actually this prayer in John 17 is more properly the Lord's Prayer, because in this prayer, he truly was praying, whereas in the other one, he's just teaching us how to pray. But be that as it may, the high priestly prayer is so very important because it teaches us how Jesus prayed and shows us what kind of things were on his heart on that last night of his life. As we've said before, the imagery of the tabernacle is fulfilled in Jesus. He's the Lamb of God offered upon the brazen altar at the entrance to the courtyard. But he's also the laver by which the priests were cleansed, and in him is the water of everlasting life. And he's also the table of the bread of the presence, you know, the showbread, nourishing those who eat of him with the true life of fellowship with God. He's the candlestick, the tabernacle's only source of life. And now, just before he offers himself up for our sins, we see that he's also the fulfillment of the altar of incense in the tabernacle. Why? Because, as I said, incense represents prayer a lot in the Bible. And Jesus is our high priest who prays and intercedes for us. And so he's the fulfillment of the symbolism of the altar of incense. Now, how did our high priest pray and intercede for us? First, Jesus prayed for himself, asking that the Father would glorify him just as he had glorified the Father. In asking this, he was really asking for strength and endurance to go through the suffering of the cross. And he was asking that he might be exalted and glorified by resurrection at the end of that suffering, just as Isaiah 52:53 had predicted. He also proves again that he's God, because he says, "Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began." So he's talking about the fact that he has always existed. There was a pre-existent state in which Jesus was with the Father before the foundation of the world. So first he prays for himself. Then he prays for his disciples, those with him right at that time, as well as those who would eventually come into the fold. And it's interesting that he called them those whom you have given me. You know, he spent a whole night in prayer before he chose them. And he was careful to choose only the ones the Father had indicated. So he recognized that God had given them to him. And he didn't make any complaint about them because of that. They were the ones God had chosen. He didn't pray for the world, but for those whom God had called out of the world, the disciples. He prayed that God would keep them in his name and consecrate or sanctify them. What that means is he was praying that God would help his disciples keep themselves on track with God to accomplish the purposes for which he had called them. Jesus sanctified them. You know, he consecrated himself for God's purpose. And now he's asking God to consecrate them, to sanctify them as well. He was praying for God to keep them from the evil one and from evil. He prayed for their unity, that they would truly be one, just as he is one with the Father. And last of all, Jesus prayed that all his disciples would one day be with him and behold his glory. You know, Mark 3:14 shows us clearly, he chose the disciples that they would be with him. And we need to know that God wants us to be with him. That's his desire. That's why Jesus came, so that we could be reconciled to God and be with him. Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit have always been in constant fellowship, a relationship of love. And yet, these omnipotent personages of the Godhead, they would consent also to have puny little us to be with them. They want us to be there with them too. God loves us that much. See, he had revealed something of his glory to the disciples on the earth through his miracles and his transfiguration and so forth. But he wants all of us to behold his full glory one day. And that was his prayer. And it should be ours as well. This is the very essence of the gospel. God wants us to be with him and he with us. What we lost in the Garden of Eden will be restored in Christ. The whole purpose is that our fellowship with God might be restored. It's beautiful, folks. Don't miss it. And so Jesus prayed this high priestly prayer, and it reveals that there are many similarities between his ministry and what we're called to do today. Both he and we have been sent into the world by God. We're both bearers of God's word. We're both set apart. Jesus and us in the church, we're set apart to manifest the name of God. The ministry is one. It's his. It is his ministry working in us. And the goal that we have is one, that the world may believe and that the Father might be glorified by all of that. So you see, this upper room experience shows us the great love that Jesus had for his disciples, the care for them, the humility and servitude that he expressed toward them. It shows that he knows all about us. He knows we're complete failures without him. But he tells us what's going to happen ahead of time. He prepares us and warns us. He promises to provide for us. He's our high priest. He washes us. He atones for us. He intercedes for us. And folks, he alone brings us into the very presence of God. Despite all our weakness and failure, he knows that he himself is going to bring us through. Oh, what a blessed experience it is to see and allow God to open the curtains for us here and see what happened in that last night that the Lord spent with his disciples, to pull back the curtain and to show us these beautiful things which he did for them, but which also speak about all that he has done and wants to do in and through us. I pray that these words might encourage you and be a blessing to you. Till next time, God bless you.